series of sermons that I've been preaching are in answer to the question, what is a Reformed church? And our subject this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the Reformation came a summary of some of the teachings of the Reformation that have been captured by the Latin phrases that summarize their teaching. And this week's phrase is sola Christus, by Christ alone. So I've selected a passage this morning and will cite other passages, related passages, that lift up Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is one passage among many where the preeminence of Jesus Christ is laid out. Please listen as I read God's Word. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. False views about Jesus Christ are many and varied. They have devastating effects on the church. And while it may seem strange for me to say that the Reformed Church is grounded solely on Jesus Christ, it may seem strange because isn't that what the church is about? It is a message that is unfortunately a timely message because there are many false views about Jesus Christ. Satan would forever be turning the church away from honoring Christ as the only Redeemer, the only mediator between God and man. This is a teaching that was reclaimed during the Reformation. It's good for us to remember what has happened in history, that the Lord worked during that time to remind the church that salvation is only through Jesus Christ, that He is the only Redeemer and head of the church, the hope of our salvation. And as I mentioned, it is a point of attack that the enemy would weaken wherever he might. And so today I lay before you Jesus Christ. I hold before you the teaching that He alone is the Redeemer and the head of the church. I turn to Colossians chapter 1 to consider then the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is just one of many passages that is full of the preeminence, the supremacy of our Savior Jesus. As I work through this passage this morning, there will be other verses that I draw in and other teachings that I draw in from the larger passages of Scripture. But I'll follow basically this set of verses because Paul is so filled with this vision of Jesus Christ and His victory that he bursts out in his prayer for the Colossians. He bursts out in praise for what Jesus does. And he summarizes the great person and work of Jesus on behalf of the church. There are six different summaries that I will give this morning, grouping together these praises of Jesus into six headings. I'll lay them out before you and then consider their implications for the church today. The first is that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? How can you have an image of something that's invisible? How can you see something that can't be seen? And that's what Paul says here about Jesus Christ, is that he is the image of the invisible. Well, an image is a representation of something or someone. So Paul is saying that Jesus is a representative of God. But you might say, well, that's no big deal. The Bible says that all mankind is created in the image of God. I'm made in the image of God. So, as a child of God, I must be just the same as Jesus, right? Well, no, you're not. You are created in God's image. You are a child of God, but you are different from Jesus Christ. You have a likeness to God spiritually and morally. But it's also true that that image has been marred by sin. Your moral character is perverted and fallen. And in fact, you need Christ's work to renew that spiritual and moral image in you. But look at what Paul says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. When the Bible talks about mankind, it says that you and I are created or made in God's image. But for Jesus, Paul says that he is the image of God. By his very being, he is equal with God, is the exact representation of the Father to us. It stresses the equality that exists in the mystery of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Jesus existed in the very form of God and was equal with God. And John 14, verse 9 says that to see Jesus is to see the Father. In other words, Jesus is the real deal. He's the real thing. He is the genuine representation of God. It's a phrase that makes plain who Jesus is. He is God. For those who originally heard this letter from Paul, there is an interesting background to the whole idea of an image. In popular Greek mythology, if you possessed an image, if you possessed an idol, they thought that you had in your hand or in your possession a god, that somehow that image contained God. And you could imagine what a frustrating thing that would be. Imagine pulling God out of your pocket and saying, I'm really in a bind here. You got to help me out. To that thing that has no ears, who can't talk back to you, and can't do anything to save you. Maybe I need a bigger idol. So let's carve one out of wood. Let's prop it up. Make sure that it's not teetering around. And then let's get down on our knees and we'll pray to it and say, "You made me. Help me out here. Oh, great God." Well, our modern sensibilities shakes our head at that ridiculous idea of God being contained in a block of wood or stone. But instead, we have the person, Jesus Christ, in whom, later Paul says, the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily, so that we can hear and speak to a person and appeal to a living God. No one has seen the Father, says Jesus, except the Son who comes to reveal Him. And Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwells in bodily form. To be a Reformed church, we looked to Jesus Christ as being God, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who reveals the Father to us. False churches or false views of Jesus Christ are many and varied. Some of them are blatant. You will find today that there are churches that teach that Christ is not God. And they'll call themselves a church, and they'll call themselves Christian, but they teach something completely different about Jesus Christ. And outside the church, there are as blatant a denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ as I've just described. Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a prophet, but he is not God. And therefore, he may be a wise prophet. He might have some good things to say, but Lord of life? You've got to be kidding. Instead, the Christian church, and particularly the Reformed church, believes that Jesus is God. It's a fairly fundamental understanding of the church in general. But let me go on to say that while there are some very blatant attacks on the person or work of Jesus Christ, there are also some very subtle attacks about Jesus. For instance, there are churches who believe that there are many ways to come to God, that Jesus is just one of a variety of ways that you can know God. I've had a long ongoing conversation with a man who has embraced the Baha'i faith. And he is very positive about Jesus Christ and is equally positive about the Muslim faith and Buddhism and Hinduism and accepts them as all equal and valid expressions of spirituality, all leading to the same place, to eternal life under God. I say that this is a more subtle understanding or a more subtle attack on the person of Jesus Christ. This idea of many roads. And it's important for us to remember the exclusiveness of the words of Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." There is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. Another subtle form is to deny that, or is to suggest that Jesus is not the only thing that you need, but that you also need the traditions of the church. You need, as the Roman Catholics would teach, you need the church fathers to help you to understand. And in fact, without those, you're lost. That's a subtle denial, not only of the teachings about Scripture, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, but it flies directly in the face of Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, the perfect prophet who has come to reveal the Father to us. As a Reformed church, we see Jesus Christ as that high prophet, after whom there is no other. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. This is what Paul says to the Colossians, that he is the firstborn of all creation. And Jesus is here referring to rank rather than birth order. Some false churches have said that just this shows that Jesus is the first of all of creation, that he was the first thing that God created, and that, like Jesus, you too can have fellowship with the Father God and be like Jesus in becoming a deity. The Mormon Church teaches that we have an elder brother, Jesus Christ, in the sense that you and I are just like him. That we are gods as well as Jesus is. But in the Jewish culture, the firstborn is a position of authority and inheritance rather than merely being a description of who was born first. There are plenty of support for this concept throughout scriptures, and I'll cite just one. In Abraham's household, Isaac was considered the firstborn, even though the Bible is very plain that Ishmael was born first in their household. Ishmael was the oldest brother, but Isaac was considered the firstborn. And he's even called by the author of Hebrews the only begotten of Abraham. And we also know that Abraham had many other children. But as in the eyes of rank, Isaac was firstborn and without equal. Here in Colossians, Jesus is identified in the very same terms. He is the firstborn of creation. And verse 16 goes on to describe the authority of that position, of that rank. It says that Jesus is the creator, creating both earthly and heavenly things, visible and invisible. He even creates powers, authorities, controlling thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is of first rank. That means that he shares his glory with no other. Read through Ephesians chapter 1 and you will see over and over again how Paul sets up Jesus Christ as the head of the church and that to him alone is due glory. As with the first point of Jesus being the image of the invisible, there are some blatant denials of this. So I've already mentioned the Mormon Church, which describes Jesus as the first creation, being the first thing that God made. There are also some more subtle distinctions that are important for us to notice, especially in the context of the Reformed Church. Let me state the positive. Jesus has authority over the physical universe. That means that he is providentially accomplishing his purposes. His rank, his authority is such that his hands are at work day by day accomplishing every purpose. In my Sabbath school class, we were considering the decrees of God, and the lesson asked, so did God wind up the earth like a wind-up toy? And set it in motion to go tottering off across the universe like a wind-up toy and take his hands off. No, the church, the Reformed Church especially, says that God is active in his creation. He is exercising his authority even over the physical universe. That includes the miraculous signs and wonders that are done that science has no explanation for. Science would tell you that there is no way that a dead body could come back to life. There's no way that a world could be spoken into existence out of nothing. But Christ's authority is asserted in Scripture and in the church, that he has authority over the physical universe. Christ also has authority over rulers and nations. Do you believe that? That Christ is the one who creates powers and thrones and rulers and authorities? Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bringing all things under his feet, including the nations of the earth. One of the subtle twists on Jesus Christ that the modern world gives is that Jesus rules in our hearts and in our hearts alone. It's a good thing that he rules in our hearts, don't get me wrong. But it leaves Jesus' authority right there. In fact, J.I. Packer, in his book that the session is studying, describes that authority as even stopping in the modern evangelical world, stopping at the threshold of your heart, so that he stands knocking impotently at the door of your heart, unable to do anything to save sinners. Instead, we believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners, that those whom he calls, he enables to embrace Jesus Christ. He is not weak in his ability to save. That's the spiritual side of things. Neither is Christ weak to establish his government in the affairs of mankind. To think otherwise is to leave Jesus Christ as only a moralistic Jesus, suitable only for children's stories and vacation Bible schools. Instead, Jesus is a ruler over the affairs of mankind, including the affairs of state. Psalm 2 calls on the nations of the world to kiss the Son, to pay homage to him, the one who is the ruler, first born over all creation. Thirdly, Jesus holds together all things. This is closely related. God not only made all of these things, he is providentially controlling and determining his own purposes. Verses 17 and 18 say, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church. It really is the next logical step from the proof that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. If things are created by him and for him, then the conclusion is that things are held together by him. As a body has only one head, so Jesus is that one head of the church. That means that there is a unity to the things that Christ is doing. There's a unity to the world, a unity to the universe. God holds that all together by the Creator and Sustainer, Jesus Christ, because he is supreme in creation. There's also a unity in the church and the Christian life and hope. There's meaning and there is sureness about our salvation. And that's because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In Him, in Jesus, all things hold together. And up to now, Paul has been reflecting a lot on the physical universe, and he is turning more and more now to speak of the spiritual work that Jesus does. His deity and His person is seen in His working out redemption. Not only does the physical universe hold together in Christ, but the spiritual world is ruled and held together by what Jesus does. As he says in verse 16, He is the head of the body, the church. This can be seen especially just in the coming of Jesus Christ. Just in how at the right time Jesus was born. There are things that the world would describe as coincidences about the timing of Jesus' coming. That He came to an Israel that was settled by the Jews hundreds of years earlier. That ends up being the crossroads of the known world at that time. All the major trade routes go through Israel. That brings roads and languages to Israel. Those roads and languages prove to be the means of the spread of the gospel. Why is that? That coincidentally Jesus would come right at that time. It's because He purposed it that way. It's because He holds all things together. Christ is the one who gets the glory for this great work, and He alone gets the glory. As He is the author and the finisher of our faith, it's Jesus that is glorified. That means that it's not man and it's not church that gets the glory. And here's where the false teachings about Jesus Christ come into play. Jesus is the one that gets the glory. Christ stands at center stage, and He is the one who receives blessing and honor and dominion and power. You read through the book of Revelation and you see the Lamb of God being honored for His work. False views of Jesus direct glory elsewhere. False views of Jesus see other factors coming into play to hold things together. And so glory goes a little bit over here to the one who out of His own sovereignty chooses Jesus. Or to the one who over here says that all I need is a little help from Jesus to gain the gift of eternal life. Instead, it's in Jesus that all things hold together. It's He alone that is the head, the glorious ruler of the church. And quite frankly, this is a place where worship of the church comes into play. Worship is Christ-centered and God-centered. One of the subtle temptations is to make worship me-centered, man-centered, rather than Christ-centered. The Reformed Church glorifies Jesus as the one through whom all things hold together and to whom glory is given, and to Him alone. The fourth detail regarding the supremacy of Jesus Christ focuses on the message of new life. Verse 18 calls Jesus the beginning, and once again, Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn. Only this time it's the firstborn from the dead. There is a sense where timing is in mind here, where since Jesus has been raised, so we too can have hope of resurrection. Since he is the firstborn, that means there will be others. But Christ being firstborn from the dead also has a meaning of rank here. And that can be seen in the verses that follow. The purpose of his rank is so that he will be supreme. He is the risen Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here are some of the tragic consequences of false teaching of Jesus are very apparent. Again, modern mentalities will think that the idea of a dead body coming to life is a strange teaching. And they will set the resurrection in the arena of myth or fable and say they're teaching something here that the spirit of Jesus is alive forever in all those who believe in him. There are churches that teach this. They just out and out say Jesus did not rise again from the dead. But that doesn't matter because he's alive in your hearts. It does matter. Believe me, it matters that Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Otherwise, he would not rule over death and sin and the dominion that Satan has over sinners. Instead, Paul says that Jesus Christ has come and that God has delivered us from that dominion of darkness. That Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of Satan and of death. And if that's not the case, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be pitied. We are to be pitied because our hope is in vain. Our hope means nothing. This truth is shared by many evangelical churches. Praise God that it is. Nevertheless, there are the creeping attacks of Satan to make the church doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Fifthly, Jesus is the fullness of God. This is very similar to point number one, where the image of God is shown, the image of the invisible is shown in Jesus Christ. Paul picks that theme up here again and offers what could hardly be a clearer statement of Jesus' divinity, where in verse 19 he says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." One commentator has said about this that the powers and attributes of God were not distributed among the multitudes of angels. The divine supremacy or deity was not to be surrendered to them. On the contrary, from all eternity, the fullness of God's essence and glory is in the Son of his love and in him alone, not in anyone else or in any angels. It dwells in Jesus Christ, whom we now serve as our exalted mediator. It shows itself in both creation and redemption. Paul deals with this in more detail in chapter 2. He goes on and again says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Paul knows that this would be a point of contention, a place of attack. And so he says, beware lest you fall captive to the philosophies of this world. To put it simply, Jesus is God. He is fully God. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Paul says, if you need proof, just look at the world he has made. Look at the church he has redeemed. What do you see? You see the handiwork of Christ. You see the handiwork of God on high. Not only do false teachers deny that Jesus is fully, or that Jesus is God, they also bring the more subtle attacks to say that Jesus is not fully God. I would emphasize that under this point here because it describes Jesus as the fullness of God. There are cultish views of Jesus Christ that place a type of Godhead in Jesus. Either something that is a partially God, partially man, to describe the person of Jesus, or some really defective God and defective man wed together, or a variety of combinations of God and man in Jesus. There are also even those more subtle views that deny his ability to save. And I keep emphasizing this throughout the message today. To suggest that Jesus needs some help to save sinners denies his deity, denies his authority as God himself. Instead, as Paul says, that we are complete in him, that we have been rescued by the work of Jesus Christ, delivered from the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's the fullness of Godhead in Jesus Christ that I emphasize under this point. Sixthly and finally, Jesus Christ has accomplished redemption. And really, to cap off this outburst of praise, Paul is carried away with what Christ has done. He describes in rich words the work of salvation on our behalf. He says that in him we have redemption. We have reconciliation. We have peace. Those are the words that he uses to describe our condition in Jesus Christ. Our condition is that our mighty Savior has come and lifted us, literally delivered us out of the bondage that we have been in. And instead of being alienated from God, being his enemies, Paul says that we are reconciled, brought back into fellowship with God. So that in Jesus you have peace with the Holy God. Remember that burning question from last week? Whether you know it or not, the world yearns to know, how can I be right with God? Last week I said that the gifts came by the grace of God through faith. Today I elaborate on that to say it is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus alone is our high priest. He is the only mediator between God and man. False religions and false churches will set up a variety of mediators. Again, I point out the Roman Catholic Church, where you approach God through the priests, through the Pope, through the sacraments. Today's mystery cults and the growing acceptance of world religions suggest that you approach God by being good enough, by living right before God. But the Reformation Church rejoices that Jesus accomplishes redemption. And so Paul can say beautifully, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Jesus has accomplished redemption. There is no other mediator between God and man save Jesus Christ. Jesus is alone the hope of our salvation. He is supreme over creation and redemption. As Paul said, he is the image of the invisible God, the one and only genuine representation of God. He is the firstborn over all creation, exceeding all others in his rank and authority over the physical universe, over the nations of the earth, and over the church. All things were created by him and for him, and through him all things hold together. That means he gives unity and meaning to creation and salvation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the hope and promise that you and I will be raised to everlasting life in Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead, not some mixed up individual or mixed up combination of defective God and man. He is God fully. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Jesus has accomplished redemption. Through him and through him alone, may you have peace. That comes through the shed blood of our only mediator, Jesus Christ. I urge you, as you think about what a Reformed church is, to be like Paul. Paul, as he prays for the church, is moved to this outburst of praise for the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that as you meditate on what Jesus has done for you, that it would move you to glorify Christ and Christ alone. It would motivate you to this outburst of praise and obedience in your life, knowing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord God, we do bow before you through our only mediator, Jesus Christ. And we have boldness to approach you because we know that our Redeemer has entered into the holy place and makes constant intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, that we may come to you. We do not wait upon human intermediaries. We do not try to pile up our good works so that we can come into your presence. Instead, O Lord, we rejoice that you have taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh, and that you have called us by your mighty voice into your presence, that you have clothed us in your own righteousness and made us acceptable in your own sight. We thank you for our Redeemer, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing the last portion of Psalm 45. 45, Selection C. This describes the church as a bride being led and united to Jesus Christ. We are led in this royal procession and united with our Savior. It's a psalm of great rejoicing to remember what Jesus has done for us. Please stand to sing Psalm 45C.